Our reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, if you would like to turn there. Notice how in Christ bringing people to himself brings people together, and in bringing people together in himself overcomes the most drastic alienations and separations. We need this in Christ in our lives, in our relationships, and in our country more than ever. Hear God's word, Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We've seen in the news recently when opposites attack. We usually think when opposites attract, the opposite poles of magnets draw to each other. And sometimes we find in our relationships that kind of complementation in our marriages or our families and our friendships, that we are close to people who are very different from us. And we appreciate those whose gifts and inclinations are complementary to our own. But in the present time, opposites are not attracting, opposites are attacking each other, and it is alarming, and we do well to reflect on it. Finding common practice from different principles for mutual good is a lost art in American politics. Instead, a childish demand to have everything your way or not at all has led to political polarization, left of left and right of right. In this polarization, there is bitter hatred instead of forbearance, shrill screaming instead of debate, and physical violence, including even murder. The alternatives to the status quo of establishment politicians are not wise statesmen, but brutish thugs. The drone of the news cycle is haters and those who hate them. Manic and depressing bipolar opposites are set before us. Unrighteousness on the left, self-righteousness on the right. Lawlessness on the left, legalism on the right. Anarchy with no government on the left, and tyranny with nothing but government on the right. Denial of true differences between genders on the left, and insistence on false differences between races on the right. Love without truth, which is not love, on the left, and truth without love, which is not truth, on the right. As Christians, we are in the middle of all these things, rejecting both extremes and consequently hated by all. In the midst of these hurricane force winds of doctrine, it is necessary for us to plant our feet firmly on the rock of Christ and his word so that we will stand and not be blown away left or right. So I'd like to take some time today to think about and to meditate on race as we have it in the scriptures. The first thing is that there is the human race, where all humans are the same as being made in the image of God. At the very beginning, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Ephesians 4, verse 24, Paul is urging us to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created originally and recreated in Christ in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We are made in the moral image of God. We share his what are called communicable attributes of righteousness and truth and holiness being among them. Every human being is made in that image and has value before God and before one another in that image. Whatever race they may be a part of, they are part of the human race and are of equal value before God. We all have the creation mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. The whole human race together has that privilege and obligation. And I think it is right to see in man and woman with their children at the end of Genesis 2, the image of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son begotten of the Father like the woman is created out of man, and the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son like children proceed from father and mother. There is the image of God in the human race in moral attributes and relational attributes and in our calling as human beings. We're all the same in those respects. And to assert differences and especially oppositions and contrasts and adversarial relationship is contrary to creation and to the scriptures. Paul, in speaking to the Greeks in Athens, Acts chapter 17, verse 26, he said, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." That is the truth of the matter. Whatever races there are, there is one human race, and that is the fundamental reality. This is against the notion of coevolution, the idea that each of the races of mankind evolved from a different original. And if that is true, then there may indeed be superior races and inferior races. But the biblical doctrine is we all have come from one God and from one set of parents. And however we have diverged as races from that, We have a common origin and a common connection with one another. And there are no superior races, because every race is part of the human race. We are one as those created in the image of God. We're also one in a not so happy respect, is that we have all fallen into sin. We are fellow image bearers of God, and we are fellow sinners. Paul goes to great lengths in Romans chapter 3. He just beats the drum to death. None are righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks for God. On and on. He said, there's no one who is not a sinner. We are all sinners. And he comes to the great climax in 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have commonness with all races because we are all made in the image of God. We have commonness with all races because we're all sinners, dead in sin and desperate for somebody to help us. Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, through one man the human nature came into the world, through one man sin came into the world. We're all the same as human beings. We're all the same as sinners. There is no distinction between the races in these regards. Thirdly, we are all one in creation, in the fall, and in the hope of redemption. In Genesis chapter 3, the promise was made to Eve that through one of her children, Satan would be utterly destroyed and a new and living way would be opened up into the presence of God and access to the tree of life. That promise was given to Adam and Eve and is the inheritance of every human being that proceeds from them. We share the same created nature. We share the same state and condition of sin and death, and we share the same hope. That gospel promise belongs to every human being, and every human being is called to embrace that promise by faith and be saved. Sometimes in Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham is chosen by God and set apart, there is the idea that the Jewish race is set apart by God to be saved among the nations, and the other nations are let go, and that there is this racial distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. But God didn't choose Abraham simply to save the Jews. He chose Abraham to save the Jews so that by the Jews the whole world would be saved. He says, I will bless those who will bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the races of the earth will be blessed. The Jews were not chosen to be the singular object of salvation. They were chosen to be the particular means of bringing the Savior into the world and salvation into the world. The salvation of the Gentiles was not plan B because the Jews rejected Jesus. The salvation of the Gentiles was plan A, that God in his inexpressible wisdom used the hardening of the Jews to bring the gospel to the Gentile, which was his plan all along from the very beginning, from the promise to Eve to the promise to Abraham. All the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. All the races of the earth have this inheritance of the promise to Abraham. God has never distinguished the races in order to save one and lose the other. He has distinguished the races in order to bring a means of saving all. If he didn't set Abraham and the Jews apart, the whole world would be lost. But he set them apart as a means to save the world. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, salvation comes through the Jews, not to the Jews alone, but through the Jews to every race. So we'll be singing from Psalm 67 and 87, which has all the nations in view, gathering together in the worship of God and under his saving grace. The great promise in Isaiah 11, verse 10. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. This is where it begins in verse 1. A shoot will spring forth from the root of Jesse. The Messiah is from the Jews, but he's placed in the midst of the nations in order to draw all the nations, all the races to himself. And so, similarly, in Isaiah 49:6, he says to my servant, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to preserve the preserved ones of Israel? Is it too small a thing that you should save the race of the Jews? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The Messiah saves not just the Jews, but through that, saves all the races of the world. We have a common hope. Specimens of this are the salvation of Rahab the Canaanite and Ruth the Moabite, and the salvation of Nineveh in the time of Jonah. All these examples of God's intention to save the world through the Jews, to save all the races and not just the Jews. We see this in Jesus in the Gospels. He was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He was sent to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. And yet, he was received. He went to the Samaritans that no Jew would do. And he was received by the Samaritans. And he healed them, and they asked him to stay an extra day. The Jews were throwing him out of one city to another, but the Samaritans asked Jesus to stay. And he did. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as a means to the world, not as an end. And at the end of his ministry, he's coming to the time of his death, and the Gentiles are seeking him. They come up to Philip and the apostles. They say, "We want to see Jesus." And they go to Jesus and say, "The Gentiles are looking for you." And Jesus responds to that by saying, "My time has come." When the Gentiles are coming to his light, the time of his death for them has come. And so there's a wonderful inclusion from the Magi, Gentiles coming from the east, and the Greeks coming from all over to Jesus, because that was the intention from the very beginning, that every race is called to faith and salvation in Christ. We see this also in the letters of the New Testament. And what we find as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, that we have the attraction of opposites. Not the inherent attraction of opposite poles and magnets that in themselves are attracted to each other. These are the polar opposites that repel each other and needs a third element to attract them to itself, and in attracting it to itself, attracts it to each other, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the attraction of opposites. Jesus is the only one that can and has and will give peace to warring races. Jesus is the only one who can and will reconcile the alt-left and the alt-right. There is no hope. Whatever else the world may try to do in order to reconcile these irreconcilable parties, we have nothing to comment on. The only thing we have to offer is Jesus. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. First of all, he rules over all creation, all humanity, and the whole church. The one thing that issued forth in creation was Jesus as the Word of God. The one thing that keeps all of the creation in its seemingly infinite variety and distance is Jesus. Jesus holds all the parts together. He reconciles every seemingly contradictory thing, and he keeps it in an exquisite balance that is off by one consideration, and the whole thing falls apart. But Jesus keeps it together in his power. And because he keeps the whole cosmos together, he is the only one that can reconcile warring parties. He gives peace between all alternatives. If the Jews and the Gentiles can be reconciled, there is nothing that cannot be reconciled. The Jews and Gentiles have hated each other since Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. All this separation and hatred between the races. But Jesus is the one who brings even Jew and Gentile together in himself. He doesn't preside at negotiations between Jew and Gentiles. And the Gentiles give up a little bit, and the Jews give up a little bit, and so they come to a common meeting of the minds. No, he brings the Jews to himself. He brings the Gentiles to himself. And in himself, he brings the Jew and Gentile to each other. Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Apply it to the alt-left and the alt-right, the Jews and the Gentiles. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How did he do that? Well, he took the sins of the left and the sins of the right and he forgave them. He took the unrighteousness of the left and gave them his righteousness. He took the self-righteousness of the right and gave them his righteousness. Both have the forgiveness of their sins. Both have the gift of Christ's righteousness. And in that commonness, they are one. Only Jesus can do that. We also have to understand that he sustains this unity that he accomplished and effects by his Spirit with diversity. The races don't all become the same race. There's a big argument, big debate in the early church in Acts 15. Do Gentiles have to become of the race of the Jews in order to be Christians? No, because Christ rules not just over the race of the Jews, but he also rules over every race of the Gentiles manifested at Pentecost. The nations didn't come together, and all of a sudden everybody was speaking Hebrew. Everybody spoke their own language. Everybody wore their own clothing. Everyone ate their own food. The Italians started teaching the English how to eat, how to cook. The Germans started teaching the Italians how to build cars. Everybody had their gifts and distinctives, but they didn't separate one another. I was so hoping that Quessy would be here today. Quessy Darko, he's a black fellow, and over the last number of months, he's been taking to wearing a brightly colored shirt. And you can pick him out of the whole congregation in the back, and he's not here, of all days, not to be here. Quessy doesn't have to put on a shirt and tie. Amen. Which is not saying anything against shirt and ties. And so the answer was, the Gentiles don't have to become Jews to become Christian. In missiology, missionaries would go to foreign countries, set up a compound, and walk around in their shirts and ties. There would be walls separating them. Until a missionary wore the hairstyle and the clothing of the Chinese in order to connect with them. Because the Chinese did not need to cut their quiz and put on a shirt and tie in order to become a Christian. And so the races are established in their distinctive languages, cultures, food, clothing, all their style. And Jesus brings them all together as they are, out of their sin into his righteousness, sanctifying their national and racial distinctives. And Jesus brings unity to that diversity and establishes that diversity in his unity. It's true of the church and it's true of the whole world. The races do not need to become one race to be at peace. Each race comes to faith in Christ, is reconciled to the other, and established and vindicated in their cultural distinctives. And so we have the wonderful vision ending in the book of Revelation. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation," who were still that tribe, still that people, still that tongue, still that nation. But they all came to Jesus and were reconciled in him to God and in him to one another. This is the basic gospel. This is nothing new. This is nothing earth-shattering. And in reflecting on these truths, it reminds us that in application, we also, in terms of our behavior, need to go back to basics. What will solve the problem of the violent conflict between the alt-left and the alt-right? It's simple. Each needs to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and their neighbors themselves. That's what will give peace. Nothing less. Do you think that anyone on the alt-right is loving God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, their neighbors themselves? Do you think anyone on the alt-left is loving God with all their heart and their neighbors themselves? It's not manifest. You will know the tree by its fruit, and the fruit is bitter on both sides, which is not vindicating anybody. Go back to basics. What does it mean to love God with all your heart? No other gods. No idols. Reverencing his name. Keeping his day. Loving God has, if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And they are summarized in the Ten Commandments. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? It means to honor your parents. Not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not lie, not covet. It's simple, it's basic, but it's because we neglect or ignore or forget these basic things that things get so far out of hand and so complicated. There isn't a big secret. It's an open secret. The great commandment is the answer to these problems. Paul summarizes in Romans 13:8. "He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The commandments are summarized in love. The love is defined and executed by obeying the commandments. It's more than a feeling. It's more than an intention. Love is active in obedience to God for his glory and the good of your neighbor. And so, first of all, if you want to see, it really does depend on you. Looking at all this warfare between the alt-left and alt-right, say, "Oh, it's terrible. They're awful people. They're just terrible." What about you? What about you? What are you going to do about that? You have to love God. If any of that will change, it has to start with you. And how do you love God? The first way that you love God is to meditate and be overwhelmed by his love for you. We don't love him first. We love him because he first loved us. And so in order to love him, we need to understand and feel and value his love for us. Because when we are loved, only then can we love. Only when a child is loved by his parents can he love his wife and children. Why is there so much trouble in marriages and families? Because these kids have grown up with no love. They don't know how to love. They don't have what it takes to love. And so for us to be able to love, we must know how much God loves us. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, "And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." Notice that. Walk in love out of the love that Christ has given you. You can't say, "I can't love them because they don't love me." That's not it. You love them because God loved you. That's the only way you can love your enemies. You're getting nothing from them except draining. Only as God fills you with his love can you love others. A verse that really helps you to feel it is Paul's expression of his sense of being loved by God. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Do you feel that? Do you feel that in your heart? Do you know how much God loves you? That he has given his only begotten Son to take away your sins, give you his righteousness, bring you out of death, bring you into life, bring you out of hell, bring you into heaven. You must know that God loves you. Because if you don't know that, you can't love. But then knowing that, love him in response. Out of thankfulness and longing, because he has loved you, do his will. He has only your best interests at heart. And therefore respond to his love with love for him first of all. And then it continues. The second is like it, Jesus says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 4:10-11. "And this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." If you understand how much God loves you, and in response to that, you love God with all your heart, then you will automatically be empowered to love your neighbor. If God loves you and you love God, you will love your neighbor. If you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God, John says. And you don't yet understand how much God loves you. The love of the neighbor is the proof of the pudding for the Christian. Thirdly, love your neighbors even when they hate you. This is particularly applicable to the current situation. When the alt-right hates you because you won't agree with them. When the alt-left hates you because you won't agree with them. You won't affirm their positions or justify their actions. And both sides despise you. What do you do? And to read this passage, it's a few verses. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." Do good to the alt-right, do good to the alt-left, which is speaking the truth in love, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Pray for the alt-right. Pray for the alt-left. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that for you? For every sinner loves those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. The people on the alt-right are still alive. People on the alt-left are still alive because God is patient, gracious, and good. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. We need to remember, though, in thinking of these same things in Romans chapter 12, that immediately after in Romans 13, he speaks of the power of the sword. We cannot live long enough to love our neighbors if the state does not punish the wicked and protect the righteous on both sides, on all sides. And the state needs to be just and indiscriminate in its justice, that everyone who breaks the law, right or left, will be punished. And everyone who keeps the law, right or left, will be protected. It's only in that environment that we will survive to love our neighbors. When you read Romans 12, always go into 13. When you read 13, always go back to 12. These things go together. And lastly, take the first step of love, which is find common ground. In order to love someone, it is very useful to find something where you connect with them, some way in which you are similar. You meet someone for the first time, and you say, where'd you grow up, where do you live, what do you do? And you're looking for things that you have in common so you can talk about them, whether it's baseball or football or fishing or gardening or whatever. It's a place to start. You have a common interest, and then you go from there to more challenging topics. So, what do you have in common? Well, every person you meet is a fellow member of the human race. At the very least, you have in common that you are fellow humans. There are fellow humans on the alt-right. There are fellow humans on the alt-left. What they have in common, if nothing else, is a common humanity. And that's where it needs to start. Everybody you meet is a sinner. If you have nothing else in common with them, you're a sinner just like them. The alt-right needs to confess their sins in order to understand the sins they condemn on the alt-left and vice versa. What you have in common, the sins may be different, but likely not. One sin on both sides is bitter hatred. Especially among Christians. When you have a bitter disagreement with a Christian, you have to remind yourself you are fellow Christians. Moses said to the two Egyptians that were beating up on each other, why are you doing this? You're brothers. Parents say that to their children all the time. Why are you doing this? You're both my kids. This is your sister. This is your brother. Why are you doing this? And in the church, we don't just share common blood of ancestry. We share the common blood of Christ. We are alienated and bitter towards someone for whom Christ died. Utterly inexcusable. The thing we have in common is Jesus. And nothing should separate us from one another. Fellow citizens, I mean, how do presidents start virtually everything, except for Twitter, but anyway, start everything they have to say? I remember, just from my growing up, Lyndon Johnson, my fellow Americans. You know, start everything that way, my fellow Americans. Because no matter what our parties, whatever our principles, we're all fellow citizens of the same nation. E pluribus unum. From many, one. It's aspirational, it's true of the church, and it's the aspiration of the nation, that from many there would be one, and in one there is diversity, not perversity, but diversity. The problem is, the only way you can make that work as a state is in Jesus. Only Jesus can make out of many one. and in one many. And when we try to establish a commonwealth without dependence on Christ, this wonderful experiment is doomed to failure, and its failures are becoming apparent. Consider also Paul's words in Acts 17, again 26, 27, made from every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, made from one man every nation, that they would seek God, the one God, one humanity seeking one God, if they might grope for him. So he found commonness with the Athenians on a common humanity, but also he started out in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." They were looking for God just like he was. They hadn't found him because they had an idol to the unknown God. And Paul said, "I am here to tell you who that is." But he found commonness, and on the basis of common humanity and a common longing for God, in that context, he had a productive relationship. We rightly abhor and denounce the violence in the streets between people who don't know each other at all, but nevertheless hate each other completely. We must not participate in or affirm any of this, and must rather confess by word and deed our love for God and our love for our neighbors, including those who hate us and injure us. But beyond all this, do we address the hatred and violence in our hearts toward people with whom we share the blood of ancestors and the blood of children, never mind with whom we share the blood of Christ? Are we guilty of vicious confrontations in our marriages? Not alt-left and alt-right in the streets, but husband and wife in the home. Vicious confrontations. How about with our children and parents, with our co-workers, with our neighbors, even with the fellow members of our congregation for whom Christ died? We nurse and cherish animosities and do not earnestly pursue peace. Are we the alt-right and the alt-left in our own relationships? We find often that we don't love our family and friends, never mind our enemies. We don't get along with our spouses, children, parents, fellow believers, and fellow church members. Why? Because we love ourselves with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and ourselves as ourselves. We love everyone, me, myself, and I. We must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in his word and spirit to know and believe his promises so that we will be enabled by this to know and keep his commandments. We must love him with all our hearts, and we must love our neighbors as ourselves, including particularly our political enemies. We must love our political enemies and say good things about those who say evil things about us. We must bless them, not curse them. We must pray for them, not revile them. We must not participate in the evils of our age. Speak truth and do righteousness for the glory of God and the good of your neighbors and yourself with them. Rejoice in the modest diversity we enjoy in our congregation of many ethnicities and various political perspectives. Give thanks that Christ's salvation of people from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation is evident among us. We do have that if you look and think about it. And please pray earnestly that Christ would make this godly diversity much more evident in the future, so that his glory would shine more fully and clearly in us, among us, and through us. We are not as white as we used to be, though today we are a bit pale. But there is much encouragement when we see people among us from various nations of the world, and especially today in these circumstances, from various races of humanity. You are all welcome in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are alarmed at the violence in political discourse, so-called, in our nation at present. It seems that it is beyond even a reasonable exercise of restraining power. And it seems that we may be inviting tyranny on ourselves by our failure to govern ourselves rightly. Lord, there is very little we can do outwardly in these circumstances. We are not involved in either extreme. We are not part of the civil government in the forces of the sword that restrain evil. Lord, what shall we do? And so we pray that you would cause us to focus on ourselves and our own duties and privileges, and that we would go back to basics, the basic truths of the scriptures, of the unity of the race in creation, fall, redemption, and glorification, and that we would go back to the basic duties of your commandments. Please then help us to love you with all our hearts and to have no other gods before you. And with this, to love our neighbors as ourselves, doing only what is in their interest and thus ours with them. Lord, help us to keep it simple as you have said it before us and do what we can and trust you to do beyond what we can. Please give us your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.